It's nice to listen to Josh and Casey wailing together. Even nicer to wail along with them, isn't it? Yep. That's one of the parts of heaven I'm looking forward to the most, is when we all sing well. Yeah, and then how good is that going to sound? Oh my goodness, that's going to be awesome. What a great blessing to see you all this morning. I thought this week we would be like really sparse and empty because it's a long weekend, but I forgot, and silly me for that, I forgot how many folks make it their practice when they're up here in these woods vacationing to come and join us. And I'm so blessed to see you. Lots of you folks that are vacationing here, some I haven't met yet, and it's just a great blessing and honor for me that you would consider church important and that you would consider this a place to come. Even during your time of vacation. Of course, we understand that the only true rest and peace comes from God, and so this is makes good sense to me, but for much of the world, this doesn't make sense. And so, thank you so much for being here this morning. I want to take just a minute to pray for a few things that are on our hearts as a church. Some of you, most of you will know, we're continuing to look for an associate pastor. We're going to be meeting tomorrow night, the search team, so we want to be praying for that. Small groups is beginning again in a few weeks, and it's just really, we believe small groups is an important and integral part of our church, in a lot of ways on par with what we do here on Sunday morning. This Sunday morning worship service is a wonderful time to gather together to sing and praise and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, but the Monday through Saturday of living that out in real time, in the world that we live in, that's where small groups come in. It's a great place to be connected with someone, for people who will get to know you and you will get to know, who you can care for and be cared for, people that you can grow in your relationship with Christ together with. And so it's our desire that every adult that comes to our church would become part of a small group. It's just as important to us as what we do on Sunday morning. And so I again encourage you to consider it. We've got to set it up so that it's just a 9-week commitment. And so if you're unsure if it's the right thing for you, try it for 9 weeks and see how it goes. And after that 9 weeks, you might say, this was great. Many, many, many people have. You might say, I don't know if I clicked so well with that group of people. I'd like to try another group, and you're welcome to do that. Or perhaps you might say, this next 9 weeks, I'm going to have trouble finding time for this. So we have a great amount of flexibility in it. And I think there's a handout that you got this morning, yes? Did you, that talks about small groups? So you can read, and if you have questions, again, talk with Byron and Christy after the service. We also want to keep praying for the plans that we've submitted to the county and that whole process. We've got great big plans for our finishing the remodel in this room. We're going to build a permanent stage that's a little lower with access on the front so that if you're sleeping, I can get to you quickly. This will be very important for us as a church. We're going to lower the existing stage down so we can use that space better. We're going to have to dig for conduit to put in the electrical and a building, a sound booth. Anyway, that's all with the county right now, and we should pray. God's in charge of the county. I don't know if you knew that. He is. And then the whole process of getting bids and how much it's going to cost us. So there's lots there, so we want to be asking for God's help and guidance. And then, of course, as Noel mentioned, we have some work to do outside with our parking lot. There's that alligator section, and so we want God to give us good wisdom to how to invest the money that He's given to us in taking care of this property that He's given to us. And so would you join me in praying for these things and other things that God places upon our hearts? Father, we do rejoice. This morning, we thank you for the time of singing together, making a joyful noise to you. And some of the noises sounded better than others in our ears, but in your ears, the noises that sounded best were the ones that came from hearts of praise. And I trust that that was all of the noises this morning. And Father, where our hearts are not yet tuned to praise you and to rejoice, would you continue to bring us along? Thank you that you are patient with us. That you care for us and love us. Thank you for how you provide for us. Thank you for your Spirit that guides us and directs us. With every little decision of life, we can be in constant conversation with you to guide us and direct us. And Father, help us to stay in tune with the Spirit, to stay connected to you. Help us to be in your Word each day, to be reminded of your truths, of who you are. Thank you for your Word and how it reveals yourself to us. What a great and awesome God you are. You desire for us to know you, for us to know what you want from us, and then you help us to accomplish that when we could never do it ourselves. So we give you praise and thanks for these things. And you know our hearts as a church. We've got these different places where we're trying to move forward. We believe in your guidance and direction, and so we continue to humble ourselves and submit ourselves before you, that you might lead us to the right man for joining our leadership team as the associate pastor. Father, we just lay that before you. Thank you for those on the search team that are worked so hard the first time around and are willing to do it again. Would you continue to unite them together and just give them wisdom and discernment as they consider who would be the right person for joining our team. Lord, we ask that you would grant us favor with the county. We thank you so much for Steve and the many, many hours that he put in to prepare those plans and all those that helped him. And now we just ask that you would guide that process and give us patience to trust in you. But Lord, would you put one of your people in charge of looking at our plans that we might find favor? And Lord, if there's changes that need to be made, help us to make those quickly and easily. We want to honor you by being obedient to our government and following the rules that have been placed before us. And so help us to do that well. Lord, let this process be one that testifies to your goodness and how you're working amongst us. And Lord, we also ask that you would bless the small groups. I know that the leaders have been doing training time, that they have been prayerfully considering where they should meet and when, and in fact have been asking and recruiting those that you've placed upon their hearts. We thank you for their faithfulness and their commitment to leading our church in Christ-likeness. And Father, I just ask that you would guide us even as we sign up today and over the next few weeks. Put us into the right places and the right groups of people so that we can make good friends in Christ and grow and spur one another on towards love and good deeds for the building of your church and for the glorifying of our head, Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us wisdom as we meet again next Sunday to discuss and make a plan for fixing the asphalt. Lord, you've helped us by selling our previous property and giving us a surplus of funds that we can invest here, and we want to do that wisely in the right places and ways. And so would you guide us in that? And Father, as we ask for that help, we do thank you and praise you for the men and women who lead our church and who have wisdom and insight in these areas, and for the tireless work that they put in to help us moving forward with all these really large and important decisions and directions that need to be taken. Father, I thank you this morning for each person that's come, for all the guests that have come to join us. What a blessing that is. And Lord, even though maybe they don't know very many people, they can be met by you and taught by you today. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you'd open our minds. Lord, that you would allow us to concentrate on your word and understand this next passage in Corinthians that you have for us today, that we might grow. Help us by your Spirit to put into action these things that we've learned or that we're learning, all again for the building of your church and your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you haven't yet, turn in your books to your books. I almost said hymnals, which would have been good too, but not your hymnals. Don't turn in your hymnals. Turn in your Bibles. Oh, I didn't tell you where to turn, did I? 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians. So as a church, it's our general practice to preach through passages, a text of Scripture, a book, a Bible book. This book that we're in currently is the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been plodding along now for 4 or 5 months, I think, in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've made it up to chapter 8, and we're actually halfway through chapter 8. And so the text that you have this morning is not one that I picked out for today specifically, but rather the next one in line with where we are going as we're studying together as a church. And the book of 2 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter that's been written by Paul to a group of people in a city called Corinth. And the city in Corinth was kind of new money. It was kind of a new money city. It was a little bit like the Wild West in some ways. Lots of new and wild and crazy behavior. Not so tied together with the caste system at the time, but people could find their fortune and they could make something. They could move up the classes. This is the kind of situation that actually feels very familiar to us here in in the United States, but even specifically in California. I think I mentioned to you before, one pastor referred to 1 and 2 Corinthians as 1 and 2 Californians, and it's just something that can be, it's applicable to us. Even though this was almost 2,000 years ago, it's stuff that makes sense for us today. It's very practical in many ways. And so we will read what Paul was writing to this church in Corinth and try to understand it and then apply it to our current circumstances for today. So from 2 Corinthians, by the way, there's Bibles all over the place. If you don't have one, find one and follow along with us. We invite you to join us in following along with where we are in 2 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 16. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that are boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And so we turn our attention now, and Paul actually began this in the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, in this discussion about a collection. It appears that last year Paul had instructed or asked or invited the people of the church in Corinth to participate in an offering, a free will offering. They were not commanded to give. Paul makes that clear in the earlier portion of chapter 8. He's given them an opportunity to help another church who's in real dire straits. Their finances are really poor. There's probably a drought, probably great persecution. In the Jerusalem church, they are probably cut off from the Jerusalem culture, from the family-oriented culture that they would have known and understood when they, in a sense, left Judaism and joined Christianity. There's probably all kinds of negative parts to that, ostracized from their own community. So there's all kinds of reasons why this church perhaps was in such a pickle, as it were. And Paul asks the Corinthian church if they might be willing to participate. One of his motivating factors, or the ways he tries to motivate them, is he reminds them of the Macedonian church. And if you were here last week, you learned that the Macedonian church did what? Anybody remember? I got all day. Read back if you want to. It's an open book quiz. They what? They begged for an opportunity to participate. It seems at least likely that Paul didn't tell them about this whole need because they were in such dire straits themselves. It's very likely that he never even told them about it. Somehow they heard about it and they said, hey, wait a sec, we want to help too. And out of their extreme poverty rose up this incredible generosity. They gave beyond their ability, Paul said. And they surprised Paul because they gave themselves first to God and then to Paul and to the offering, which we learned last week was the key point, right? You can give all your money to God, but if you haven't given him your heart, whip-de-doo. Your heart is what comes first. Did I say whip-de-doo last week? I don't think I did, but I do use the phrase whip-de-doo every now and again. That's not a Canadian thing, is it? Do you say whip-de-doo here in the U.S.? Nobody says whip-de-doo. Well, they might not say that in Canada either. That just might be me that says that. Whip-de-doo. So now Paul is continuing on in this discussion about this gift and about the giving, and he says to them in verse 16 that he thanks God, that God put into the heart of Titus the same concern. Now, it's interesting that Titus's heart and concern for the church was also great. We know from reading these letters that Paul had a great heart and compassion for the church. And some of you understand that. Some of you have a great heart and a passion for the church. I'm standing before you because of that. I remember distinctly in the 12th grade, I was standing next to a friend of mine. His name was Matthew also. We'd been singing together and traveling around different churches and leading churches and worship. And he was getting involved in some things that weren't really becoming of a Christian. And I remember thinking to myself, I've got to talk to him because I've got a passion for the people of God to live and act like they are the people of God. And so I said, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about the things you're doing during the week that don't match up with what you're saying on Sunday or when we go out and sing together. And there was about 12 people in the group. And he just turned to me and said, don't you worry about it. I got it all under control. But in that moment, I realized and understood that I have a great, God has given it to me. I didn't conjure this up myself. I've got a great desire and passion for the church. When I look out across you, I have one great desire for you, and that's that you will live this book out in your life. That's why small groups are so important to me, because I think they're a great way for us to try and accomplish that. And so Paul has this great heart for the church. That's obvious and evident. And he says that Titus has it too, but not because Paul coaxed him into it, but because God apparently also put it into Titus's heart to have a great passion and care for the church. Did Titus ask God for that? I don't know. But I have interacted with folks in our own church who have sometimes said to me, I wasn't sure how much I loved this church at first, but God, yeah, I know, weird, huh? Who would ever think that? But God has put into me a real desire and a care for the Twain Heart Bible Church and for its people. God's the one that does that. And I suggest to you, if you don't have that yet, maybe ask him for it. Maybe ask him to give you a passion and a desire for these people in this place. All right. Titus has not only welcomed our appeal, but is coming to you with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. So I don't know if you've noticed, as we've been reading in these last chapter or two, the word enthusiasm or zeal or zealous, have you noticed that word coming up frequently? This is a word that I love because it feels like it's a word that describes me. I remember when I was in sixth grade Sunday school class. Who else was ever in a sixth grade Sunday school? Anyone in a sixth grade Sunday school class? I'm sad for all of you that didn't get to go to sixth grade Sunday school. Lots of horrible things happened there. I'm just kidding you. Lots of good things. But I remember one day coming home from church and my dad telling me that he had talked with my Sunday school teacher, which is always a bit of a scary thing, and that my Sunday school teacher had told him that I was overflowing with zeal. I thought that was a good thing. And I was really quite proud of myself, till I got home and got the good licking that came from it. Apparently my zeal was in the wrong direction. Zeal in and of itself, very little value. What are you zealous for? What are you enthusiastic about? What are you passionate towards? That is the key question. I was zealous for talking when I wasn't supposed to be, as it turns out. Who would have thought that about me? But these men here are being commended because of their zeal and enthusiasm for the church, their zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. Over and over, those words are being repeated. And notice that Titus is not being coerced to go and take this letter and bring this information to the church. It's his own desire. He wants to go. This is important to him. He's probably volunteered for the job, it would appear. And so we're sending him along with the brother who is to be praised. And so the first person that's going to be carrying, interesting when we think about it, like this letter that we're reading right now, this is what he would have been carrying to the Corinthian church. Very different day and age. We don't use carrier pigeons much anymore. Not that he would have been a carrier pigeon, but he would have been carrying the note, the letter. We just hit send, or that little arrow thing on our text thing, right? We can just get information back and forth so fast. That's not how things were there. This letter that we're reading was what, in fact, Titus was going to be carrying. So in a sense, you could almost see Titus having handed over for them reading it out loud, and Titus standing there listening to them, reading about him and his zeal and enthusiasm for them as a church. Paul's a smart man in how he writes. He writes in a way that will endear Titus to the church and will endear the church to Titus, which is really wise because then they're more likely to listen to him as he's there, as the apostolic delegate, or perhaps as a pastor. We don't know exactly what kind of leadership titles they may have had, but this is where Titus volunteers. But along with Titus is coming this brother who is not named, but he definitely has a reputation. Do you see his reputation? He's praised by all the churches. Okay, that's fine and good. But what is he praised for? It's an open book quiz. Go ahead and look. What's he praised for? Yeah. He is praised for his service to the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus. That's what gospel means, good news. Specifically, of course, we're talking about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And so here we have a man, his name isn't given to us, but he is renowned for being one who is faithful and successful in the gospel ministry. What a way to be known. Like, I would way rather people never remember that I'm Matthew. I would way, way, way rather than remember that I was successful, enthusiastic, whatever the words are, praiseworthy in my mission or my ministry of the gospel. Wouldn't that be good for you? I'm not seeing very many heads nod. I would like to see all of your heads nod. So please now all together nod your heads. Yes. Yes, it would be. People wonder why this man isn't named. They try and search the scriptures to find out who he is. Paul doesn't name him. Obviously, it's not an oversight. It's very specific. I think the reason why he's not named is for there to be some recognition of who the person that's leading this trip is. And I think there's a reason why the three men that are going, we've covered two of them now, the three men that are going are not listed except for the name of Titus. I believe that's because Titus is the one who's in charge of this particular group, this delegation. And I think that's significant and important. I believe that's the reason why. But this other man is going to be going as well. What else do we learn about this other man? Something important. Verse 19. What's more, he was chosen by all the churches. And the verb there suggests that it was a show of hands. It suggests that this man was elected, or so to speak, or selected by the churches as one who they felt comfortable to represent them. So he's a representative. He was one that was selected by the churches to represent them in this important task. And now, what's the important task? Not just the bringing of this letter, but the collecting and taking to Jerusalem this liberal gift. So this is an important job, right? Like, if you've got $1 million that you need to be transferred someplace, now I have no idea how much the gift was, but that just seemed like a good number to work with. If you got $1 million that you need transported somewhere, what kind of people do you want doing that job? So somebody said when I was talking with somebody about this message, they're thinking, I'm kind of hoping that he was a big man with a pair of guns. I don't know. I don't know if he was really good at martial arts, or I don't even know. I don't know if that's what Paul meant, but this was a man who could be trusted. This is a man who could be trusted. A bunch of churches all agreed together. We're gonna send our money, our liberal gift. That's a man that we're willing to send it with. Didn't have to have his name. He's been renowned for the gospel. He's a man that we can trust, and so they selected him for this job. This is some kind of guy here, actually. Then we continue along. Paul says he's carrying the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself. And so part of the reason why these particular men are picked and the way the whole thing is being structured is it's an attempt to administer the administration of this particular gift in a way that's going to be honoring to the Lord and to demonstrate our eagerness again, our enthusiasm. What for? Not to talk, but to help in this case, their eagerness to help. Who are they specifically desiring to help? Well, initially the Jerusalem church, which needs this financial help, but these other churches as they're being helped in the process of helping. You know that one of the tasks of the leaders of the church is to help the people to do good helping? Did you know that? That's, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. To prepare, verse 11, it was he who gave some to be evangelists, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So we all reach, okay, let's stop there. The idea there is that the pastors and teachers, the leaders, are one of their goals, one of their tasks is to help prepare the people to do the work that God has called them to do. Sometimes people think that it's the pastor's job to do all the work. Actually, it's the pastor's job to help you do all the work. Did you know that? I take that right from the book. Look it up if you want. If you don't believe me, go to Ephesians 4, read it for yourself. And so that's what Paul is doing through Titus, is he's helping this church do the work that God has called them to do. In this case, the specific work of giving. Now remember, last week, Paul reminded them that they should be eager to be faithful in all kinds of work. Faith, this is verse 7. Actually, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Yeah, verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love for us, see that you also excel in giving. And we talked about this last week. You can be faithfully administering all these different sorts of gifts, but if you're not also giving generously, then it suggests there's a hole. And this week, we're going to see that even more clearly as we continue along. And so the idea here is that they're trying to help this church, this group of people, be prepared for doing this gift, this giving, this serving God in a particular way. Verse 20, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. 2,000 years ago almost, they were concerned about handling money in an appropriate way with accountability so that no false charges could be brought against them of embezzling or some such nonsense. If only more churches were more interested in this, following this particular principle still to this day. You don't have to read too many newspapers to read of the next story of some church secretary or pastor or usher or deacon that's helped themselves to the money of the offering plate. And perhaps that's even what causes you hesitation or maybe even avoidance to finish the work of giving that God has called you to do. And that's understandable if you feel that way. Churches should follow Paul's advice here and be very, very careful in how we handle the money that has been given so that we can be avoiding criticisms in the way that this money is being handled. In fact, he says in verse 21, taking great pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Now, it's certainly possible, based on the context of this letter, that Paul had been in some way accused by those false teachers of pocketing some of the money. We're going to get to this in chapter 10, where Paul is a bit sarcastic with them and says, was I robbing you by not giving you the opportunity to give to me? I let someone else provide my salary, so to speak, while I preach to you. And their accusation was, well, that's because you were skimming off of us. That's the thought, that's the belief that was an accusation that was there. And so Paul says, actually, no. We're going to great pains, very carefully administering this gift in such a way as to avoid any criticisms. We're handling it with accountability, demonstrating not only that we want to honor the Lord, but also that it's important that men see what is done well. In the early moments of Billy Graham's ministry, a picture was caught of him leaving one of his rallies, and beside him in the seat of his car were the bags of money. And you can imagine that brought some rough press for him. He decided right there and then that that was not going to happen, that they were going to handle all of the monies from their crusades and from their ministries in a way that had great financial integrity. That's where he established a board of directors and endeavored, in fact, for himself that he would never touch the money. And he didn't. Part of the reason why his ministry was long and successful and faithful was because he followed those principles. He was careful, he took great pains to manage the money in such a way that it was honoring to the Lord and as well in the eyes of men. Did you know that as a church, I don't touch the money either? It's really important. If you ever come to me with an offering, I won't take it from you. I'll tell you to go put it in one of the offering boxes that are locked or put it in the offering, because I think that's great wisdom of Billy Graham and I want to follow that because I don't want to have any accusations or criticisms. We have many good safeguards in our church, and we'll talk about those a little bit more later on.
But this is what Paul is teaching. Verse 22, in addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. And so here we have that word again. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what he's zealous for specifically here, but it would appear that he is zealous for following through with what he has just said. This third unnamed man is zealous for making sure that the people are serving in the way that God has called them to, and he is zealous in taking the gift in an honoring and successful way before the Lord and before men. Now even more so. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. And here you have three men charged with this task of carrying the gift. First of all, of helping the church to finish giving it. And then of carrying it, it would seem, to its final destination. And they are a delegate from Paul, his right-hand man, so to speak, Titus, as well as what we read as two representatives from the churches. That's pretty good, strong biblical direction. Two or three witnesses, couple of pairs of eyes, or three in this case, to make sure things are done with integrity. Now, is Paul concerned about the integrity of any of these three men? Clearly not, by the way he describes them. But that's part of why you have two or three sets of eyes, to maintain the integrity that's already there. Sometimes we refer to that as keeping the innocent innocent. And so that's the way they're going to move forward. 24, therefore, show these men the proof of your love. Okay, now we get to something that's directed much more at the church. Here we've had the description of who these men are and what they're going to be doing and the circumstances under which they're going to be doing it. And then Paul turns his direction. Therefore, as a result of all that, you've noticed now, we've worked hard here. We've gone to great pains. We're doing this in a way that demonstrates financial accountability, good stewardship, excellent administration. We've got the right kind of guys. My right-hand guy, two guys that you have picked, one who's like renowned for his gospel ministry, all of this effort that's gone into this, now as a result, you need to follow through with the giving that you said you were going to do. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love. Now, what's the proof of love? Well, in this particular context, it's rather specific. He's not telling them to welcome these men with a great spaghetti feed. He's not telling them to be sure that they're in church that day. He doesn't say, show them the proof of your love by your great prayers in the name of Jesus. He says, prove your love by finishing the gift that you said you were going to give. The proof of love in this context, in this circumstance, is that they would give the way they said they would. The proof of love is giving. And that's not terribly unlike any other kind of relationship, really. Really. If you say you love someone, but you aren't willing to give of yourself to them at all, suggests that your words are hollow and meaningless, and perhaps even they're lies. And so Paul says, you guys love Jesus, you love the gospel message, show that by giving to its benefit, by giving to its presentation, its progress, by helping the other churches. And you might say, well, the gift wasn't directly for the preaching of the gospel. No, many gifts are not directly for the preaching of the gospel. But if you follow the trail all the way through to the end, you'll see there at the end of chapter 9, their people are going to be praised, the gospel is going to be going forth, hearts are going to be changed, and so on and so forth. So even though the gift may have gone to feed someone, it was in the greater context for the gospel ministry, for the building of the church, for the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his good news. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. I kind of got a kick out of Paul saying that, because he kind of says, it goes without saying, and then he does like what everyone else ever does when they say it goes without saying. What do? They say it. We do that all the time. Goes without saying, so let me tell you. And Paul kind of does that very same thing. Kind of goes without saying, but I'm going to tell you again, for I know your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. Now remember, who were the Macedonians? They were the ones that did what? Begged to give, despite their extreme poverty. Their extreme poverty. Paul was saying to these Macedonians, you know what? This is what he said, in paraphrase a little bit. Macedonians, you guys begged for a chance to give, and you know what? Your desire, your overflow of generosity inspired a richer congregation in Corinth to give liberally as well, or at least make a pledge that they would. And so the Macedonians were being affirmed, right? This isn't a tactic. This is an affirmation. He says to the Macedonians, you guys stepped up when you had nothing to give, and look at how God is using that. Look at how he's multiplying that in great ways. And so Paul, now speaking to the Corinthian church, says to them, I don't want to be embarrassed. When word gets back to the Macedonian churches that you didn't finish through with what you said you were going to do. Again, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but we continue along. Let's see here. But I'm sending the brothers, I'm in verse 3 now, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. The proof of your love is to give. The proof of hollowness or emptiness would be not to give in this case, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, well, you know that's going to be shameful. That's going to be shameful to you. You're going to be ashamed of yourselves because you have lots to give. It's really not going to be that hard for you to give. Really, for you to give a little bit of extra is really no big deal. You could give way more than the Macedonians could give because you have so much. But if you don't even do that, that's going to bring us shame. You and me. That's going to bring us all shame. That's what Paul is saying. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements. And so that's what Titus, these two other unnamed representatives, are doing. They're bringing this letter from Paul, and they're urging the Corinthian church to finish the work. Now, you might say, what does that mean? Again, remember the culture is so very different there than our culture. For us, we'll just write a check. How long does that take? Not very long. And if the funds aren't there, we have a day or two to maneuver things around and we can figure it out. But in their context and situation, it wouldn't have been that simple. It might have required them to spend some days liquidating, selling some things, preparing for the offering. They probably weren't carrying a wad of cash in their wallets. They probably didn't have a checking account or a credit card or some other way to establish this giving, and so it was going to take time to prepare them. We sometimes discuss that as a church. Is it good for us to give people an opportunity to prepare their gifts? One of the reasons why we've held off with online giving as a church. Did you know we've held off with online giving? We've held off long enough. We're going to add that because you just have to in today's culture. But one of the reasons why we've held off is because then giving can become very mindless. It can happen without you even noticing it. Now, it's better to give than not to give, but it would be better for it to be a mindful thing, wouldn't it? And I'm not talking about the word mindfulness as it is in relation to Buddhism. I'm talking about thinking carefully about your gift. And if it happens without you even noticing it, then I wonder about that. I think it's important for us to think carefully and consider. I think that's what Paul is saying here. And that's part of how we collect the offering as a church. We collect the offering each week at the same time. We don't surprise you. We give you plenty of time to prepare and consider. And even last week, I told you, those of you that were here, the reason why we didn't have the offering after the message is because I didn't want it to be based on an emotional response. I wanted you to think through the message. I wanted you to think through these things and to consider, to make a decision, to prepare if giving was something that you needed to be doing as well. And so this is what Paul is talking about with them. Finish the work so that it can be a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. Now there's some points of application that I'll make here in reference to our current situations. One of them is in reference to our church and how we have endeavored to follow Paul's guidelines and advice in regards to the accountability, taking great pains to administer the gift in a way that's honoring to the Lord as well as to men. And the second is a reminder to us as a church about our readiness or the importance of being ready to give and then finishing that gift. This morning, earlier in the service, we received the offering. And we do that every Sunday morning, and probably people don't think very much about it. But each Sunday morning, we have a gentleman who is responsible for the offering. He collects the men who are going to help him in the collection. And when he is done with collecting all of the gifts of that particular morning, the ones that are given during the service, he and another gentleman will go into the finance office, and they will count the cash together. Never one by himself, always two. Is it because we don't trust those guys? No. It's because two eyes keeps people honest. Doesn't make them honest, keeps them that way. We do trust them, that's absolutely the case. And so they count the cash together. They agree upon it together. And then that is placed into the safe. The safe that once they close it can no longer be opened by anyone but the person with the combination and the key. Then on Monday morning, Pam, along with a representative from the finance team of our church or someone that they have given permission to, come, they take that money, not only the cash, but the checks as well, and they count it again. And so now we have four eyes. We have eight eyes, four sets of eyes that have seen all the cash that comes in on a Sunday morning. They also look through all the checks, make all the recordings of the checks, take photocopies of all the checks, put it all together in the deposit. And then Pam, at a later time, I won't tell you when so you don't rob her, at a later time, takes that money to the bank. Now, I didn't know this, but I learned this week that you can't just take money out of our bank account. Pam can't take money out once it's been put in. It requires signatures, just like any of our checks that are being written require multiple signatures. And so not only does this have four sets of eyes involved with it going into the bank, it also then has the finance team, the treasurer, who look over the checkbook, balance it on a monthly basis, and who are keeping a close eye on our finances. So I was a bit surprised at how really well I think that we do many of these things. If anyone wanted to steal money from us, though, Pam would be the one, so keep your close eye on her. Of course she wouldn't. I keep a close eye on her already. What about expenditures? Well, expenditures work this way. Noel and Pam and I have credit cards. Noel and Pam have much smaller limits. Mine is significantly larger. That's not because I'm more trustworthy. That's because I'm the pastor. And someone has to have a larger limit for some of the big purchases that we need to make. But it's not a problem because there's always a second, third, fourth set of eyes and then the entire finance team that goes through and goes over all of the purchases that we make with our credit cards. There's great amounts of security and repetition in this process. People that make purchases from the church and submit their receipts are approved again by Pam, but then consider also this, the finance team. But then beyond that, when we reimburse people with a check, Pam writes the checks but cannot sign them. Two other people have to sign them. People that have been picked and selected have had to go through a bit of a screening process with our bank. It's actually fairly intense. And so anytime we have an expenditure, at least three people have laid eyes on that and have approved it and followed it. Not to mention the finance team that has the responsibility of overseeing our finances from day to day. Are you following this? This is a pretty tight system, actually. And so you need to know that as a church, we take this very seriously. We want to be very careful with how we handle the money. We want to do so in a way that demonstrates integrity, that helps you have confidence that we're doing things well. Beyond that, our finances are approved by the entire congregation. In other words, our budget and the way we spend our money is approved by the entire congregation. All the members vote upon that process. And we publish each year in our annual report a report of the spending in its vast categories from the previous year that's available from anybody from our church to see. Pretty good stuff, I think. If you have some ideas for how we can do better, we certainly welcome that. But I praise God for the many people over the years in our church who have been faithful in administrating the finances that God has blessed us with in a way that demonstrates great integrity and should bring glory and honor to God and also confidence in the eyes of men, as Paul has described it here. Financial accountability. Well, that's about our leadership of the church. What about us as a church in general, the people of the church? Are we ready to give? This is a good question, and I want you to consider it carefully. As you came this morning, I wonder how many of you, I don't need a show of hands here, but I wonder how many of you thought about your giving as you were preparing to come this morning. I wonder how many of you put any thought towards whether or not you would give, how much you would give, out of what heart you'd be giving. These are things that Paul teaches that we should be considering, and we're going to talk about them a little bit more next week when we get into verse 6, and we talk about sowing generously and reaping generously, and some other parts of the process that we should go through as we consider our giving. As a church, we don't command each other how much we are to give. There's no rules or regulations. I don't believe the New Testament teaches a specific number either. I think it teaches that all that we have comes from God. I was hoping I'm going to do that one again for us. we know that Scripture teaches us clearly that all that we have comes from our hard work, from God. It all comes from God. So it all belongs to God. And it's a good thing to have in our mindset when we consider, when we're thinking through how much we think we should give, we should consider it all belongs to Him in the first place. I think that's good to help us with our mindset. Now, am I telling you that God wants you to give everything? No, I don't think that's what God would be saying to you today. I think He's given you the responsibility to care for yourself and your family. But I also think that the motivation of the Macedonian church that's been printed right here for us to see stands today. This was not just from something a long time ago. And remember, we're not really the Macedonian church in comparison. We're the Corinthian church in comparison, right? We're the rich folks in comparison. And so Paul commends those that gave out of their poverty as a way of challenging those who have plenty to consider carefully how they're giving. Now, where should you give? I said last week that the giving and the offering is not the only application of giving, and I still hold to that. But that being said, I think the giving in your local church is the primary application. I think that's the way that it is intended to be. If you read in the book of Acts, Kathy will surely be covering this in her class, her Bible study. The people sold things and brought the money to the foot of the apostles, and the apostles distributed it. There's something about the local church and about working together. Keep in mind, there was only one church at that time when those things were written. Now, I'm not telling you hard and fast principles. I'm not telling you that God says you must give your money here to this church. I'm telling you that I think that that's the best application. I think that's the best starting point. But think about this carefully. If you do give money, if you do give money to other places, you must consider carefully how they are administrating that money. You really, really need to find out. You need to ask some questions. You need to find out how they're handling their money. You need to find out what kind of safeguards they have in place. You need to find out where that money is going and what the final outcome is going to be. Not unlike the way we present all of that information to you every year and regularly as a church. It's important. If it's a gift that you've given, don't you want it to go for that which you intended it when you gave? I was hoping for a yes there. I'm almost done. Just pretend. Just pretend you're with me for a couple of more minutes. But I want you to think these things through carefully. I want you to consider your giving. I am not telling you how much you should give to our church, or even if you should give to our church. Well, no, I am going to tell you. If you're here, and this is a part of your church, if this is your church, if you're a part of this church, then you must give. You must give to this church. It's your commitment in being here. Prove it, right? That's what Paul says. Prove it. Prove your love for this church. You come here each week, or most weeks. You receive the word of God taught to you. You have this wonderful, balmy, not really air-conditioned room to sit in. There are many great things that you benefit from participating here, and so I challenge you, I encourage you to consider that and to give. Maybe you've never done that before, or maybe you just do it willy-nilly whenever the mood hits. Paul says not to give that way. He says think about it carefully. He says put some thought into what you're going to be giving, and we'll cover some more of these things next week. But I challenge you and encourage you. That being said, I know, based upon the size of our budget and the amount of money that we have each year, that there are many people who are giving very generously here in our church. I praise God for that. We want to fix the alligator section of the parking lot. It's going to cost $10,000. We already have the money. It's just a matter of deciding if that's the right place to spend it. We want to do all the work in this sanctuary for the stage. And I don't know if it's going to cost $40,000 or $50,000. We haven't gotten quotes yet, but we already have that money because of your faithful, generous giving. And so I praise God for that. I believe that God is honored, and I believe that other churches are encouraged. You know how I know that? Well, because every now and again I meet together with other pastors, and they talk about at the end of the year they don't have enough money to finish off all the things that they said they were going to do, their budget. Or maybe I talk with a pastor who said, I had to take a pay cut again this year. And I don't want to brag, so I'm a little bit careful what I say, but we had $50,000 extra at the end of last year. That kind of thing happens around here because of your faithfulness in giving. And it allows us to do the things that we believe we want to do here. It allows us to take on new missionaries, which we're considering doing. It allows us to honor God with your giving. And so I thank you for your faithfulness. I want to close in prayer and thank God for the men and women who are responsible for the finances in our church and who do it in a way of great integrity. And I want to thank God for your faithfulness in giving. Let's pray together. Lord, it really is a great blessing to be a part of the Twain Heart Bible Church, to be partners together with each of these folks here. What a joy as I look across and see their faces and remember interactions with them and see their faithfulness in serving you. And I just give you praise and thanks for each and every one of them. And Father, I thank you for the many who serve faithfully and in managing and handling the finances that you have blessed us with as a church. Those who collect the offerings and count the offerings and deposit the offerings and distribute the offerings and work so hard to balance our books and keep up with all of the incredible tax laws that we have in our state, in our country, and the IRS, working with the IRS. Praise you for those who work with the IRS and do so faithfully. Father, thank you for these men and women of integrity. I thank you that we have not faced the kind of challenges that many churches have with dishonest folks. And I ask, Father, that you would protect us from that. I know what's in the heart of a man because I know what's in my heart. And I know how easy it would be to just come up with a good reason why someone might help themselves to some. And so, Father, I ask that you would protect us, that you would never give a person even an opportunity to do that, that there might always be multiple sets of eyes, that we might handle the gifts that are given here in a way that brings honor and glory to you, Father, and also stands up to the scrutiny of men. We want to do things in a way of integrity. And so, again, I thank you for all of those involved in our church and for how you have blessed us and how you have blessed us financially. That we have these monies to manage is because of your grace. Because, first of all, you've blessed us so abundantly that we have money to give. But I suspect there are probably some, Father, here that give even when they don't have very much, or maybe not at all. Maybe there are some Macedonian-like folks here. And if there are, I give you praise for them. What a blessing and honor. And I know they don't do it for your approval or for the accolades of men, but rather just to show their love for you, to prove their love for you. And I ask that you would help us all to examine our hearts together, that we might consider carefully if we're loving you with just words or if our actions are backing up what we say. And Father, I don't know what the right number is for each person and what they should give here or elsewhere, but I pray that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would help us to be at least known as generous people. We'd be a church with great generosity for your glory and for your praise. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.